God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is the third day of June, 2009, and you are listening to our Wednesday evening broadcast. The sermon tonight from our pastor, Dr. John Waterloo, and the title of the message, Is There Peace? The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you are at in the world listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Thank you again for listening.
We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 9 is what we're looking at. If you want to turn over that direction, 2 Kings 9 is where we're going to be at. Reading an interesting story. The title of the message is it peace or is there peace? And interesting, as I was looking at that and came across an article from the Holy City of Jerusalem, basically it says hardly a day passes in the Holy City without a riot or stoning, without cars being torched or firebombs thrown, without attempted lynchings or stabbing of an Israeli by a Palestinian or vice versa. But after each incident, municipal cleaning machines come and clean up the blood and the mess. And on the side of those machines, in three languages, is this, City of Peace. I thought, now that's the weirdest thing I think I've ever heard. City of Peace, and yet people are being killed, and there's fightings, and there's wars, and it's all this tumult, and yet the machines drive by, and I'm thinking, could you imagine being a tourist and seeing this, City of Peace, as they're cleaning up all the messes, you know, from all the violence that is there. But as I looked at that, I said, it's not so strange, because even though we don't have vehicles driving down the street saying City of Peace or Individual Peace, we sometimes live the same way. You say, what are you saying, preacher? We all live in a way that we want peace. I don't know anybody who doesn't want peace. Seriously, everybody says, man, I want peace. I just want to have my family. Everything goes smooth and no chaos and all that kind of stuff. We all want it. But the fact of the matter is very few people really have it. And yet, if you talk to a lot of people, they will say, oh, no, our family's fine or our life is fine. And yet you're looking at it, you're going, it's a total disaster. I mean, it's a wreck, as they would say, waiting to happen. It's a mess. I mean, everything is chaotic in their life. Everything's a mess. And even if there's a little bit of peace, or should I say, there's no chaos right now, you see it brewing and it's getting ready to break out, you know. And yet it's like they have on the side, hey, we're just a family or individual of peace, but there's no peace. And I thought about that, and I said, man, that represents our story so well and really our lives so well. We're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 9. And interesting, Jehu's going to use these words about peace. And we're going to see in this story, and by the way, it's a long story. It starts in chapter 8, goes into chapter 10. Don't worry, we won't read all of it. I know some of you could not make it. But the fact of the matter is we want to at least give you the background and let you know the story. So let me first of all review chapter 8 with you. Chapter 8, if you go to the end of it, about the last 11, 12 verses, Israel and Judah, they decided to go to war. And once again, it's with that guy that just took over Syria. You remember him as Hazael. And so he's now ruling, and as Elisha had predicted, he would inflict a lot of damage upon Israel, and a lot of wicked things would take place. Well, this is who they're battling. They engage in a battle in chapter 8, and the king, Joram, gets injured. And in his injury, it's a wound, but it's not a wound to death. It's just, you know, a battle injury. He then goes back to Jezreel, and he decides to kind of take a break from the battle there to heal his wounds. And so you have him there, and as we pick it up here and to kind of get in chapter 9, he is here, and his brother-in-law is there, as we're going to take a look here, and we're going to see what's going to take place. So chapter 9, stand with me, verse 1. The battle against Syria has taken place. Joram and Ahaziah are now here in Jezreel. And in chapter 9, we pick it up, verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto them, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. Well, so the young man, even the young man of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And he does that. And he goes down to verse 7. It says, as he's pouring the oil out. I'm sorry, verse 6. It says, and he arose and went into his house, poured the oil on his head, Jehu's head, and said to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. Now jump down to verse 14. Jehu is anointed. Those that are with him are surprised. They're shocked. Verse 13, they blow trumpets, announce him as a new king. So Jehu goes to perform his first act. He goes after Joram, the present king, to remove him from power. Verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all of Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go tell it to Jezreel. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. Now, if you go back to chapter 8, you'd find a little bit more about this. Ahaziah has married Joram's sister. So there's a family connection there. So they went to battle together, their family, their relatives, they have a peace treaty. And so naturally, one king gets injured, he goes to visit him. That's kind of the scenario. Pick it up in verse 17. And there stood a watchman on the tower of Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? So there went one of the horsemen, the horseback, to meet him and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. And Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And it came to pass, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? Lord, we come to now, we thank you and praise you, Lord. And it is of truth, Lord, what peace can we have if we choose to live in evil and wickedness? Lord, may we learn from this lesson that you placed here in your book. We pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. We could probably take about an hour lesson on the background of these two individuals and the exact historical setting. I care not to do that, to tell you the truth. That's not really the purpose of the message tonight, is to really give you just a historical background. However, as we said, some is needed. You see the battle scene kind of set before you. The battle was really against the king of Syria. That stopped for a short period of time as they were healing their wounds, as they would often do at battle times. They're now back at Jezreel, and you kind of have the scenario here. They're back at Jezreel, and if I can use the word, in a scenario of peace. Does that make sense? I mean, the battle's over in their mind, and they're now recovering for a future battle. And so it's kind of, you know, you're just kind of, you're in this fortified city, you're in this location, but you're in a state of peace is what you're at. You're in a state of rest as you're trying to heal. That's the state that they're in. Suddenly, some guy comes riding towards them. Well, even though you're in the state of peace, you think, well, man, has the Syrian army pursued me? I guess we better check it out. So they send some messengers out to find out. Each messenger, as was recorded, kind of stops, gives a message, and then kind of goes behind the company. And so it kind of confuses the king. He's like, well, I wonder what that is. Well, finally, one of them recognizes, well, hey, it's the riding of this guy by the name of Jehu, because he rides furiously. Now, listen, the only reason they knew that is because they knew Jehu well. Jehu, as a matter of fact, if you back up, served under Ahab. If you would do a little bit more historical study, it is believed he was one of the two bodyguards for Ahab. In other words, he would actually ride in the chariot. And the way they would do, the king would ride in a chariot. He would have a driver, the king, and there would actually be two bodyguards behind them. They each would have a shield. Their job was to protect the king. And so if you finish the story, you find out, most likely, historians believe Jehu was one of those guards. And so here, they knew him well. They knew the setup well. He knew Jezreel well. He knew Joram well. That was the son. He knew everything well, and they knew him. And here he comes riding furiously, and they know he's a man who is impetuous, as you could say. And he comes riding in furiously into there on a mission. And as he comes, Joram decides, listen, obviously he's upset about something. I mean, something's gotten under his skin. He's a little upset. Even though I'm wounded, I'll go meet him. I'm the only one who can calm him down. I know this man. And off he goes. But as we enter there, suddenly the conversation begins to get a little heated. And he says, do you come in peace? And the response back from Jehu is, basically, how can we have peace with such wickedness in the land? And when you use the word whoredoms, it's not talking about a moral issue. I'm sure there was a lot of immorality. It's really talking about the idolatry that was taking place in the land. The worship of anybody but God. In other words, all the Baal worship instead of worshiping Jehovah that Jezebel had set up. That's what he's talking about. And from there, to tell you the truth, a very graphic scene begins to unfold. Now, for those of you that like graphic scenes, I suggest you read verse 23 on down, and you will probably enjoy the story. For those of you that don't enjoy graphic scenes, I'm going to spare you a sum of the details. I didn't want you throwing up. We still have VBS tomorrow, okay? Fact of the matter is, basically, Jehu and his company kill Joram. Joram takes off. Jehu grabs a bow and arrow, splits him right in the back, right between the shoulder blades. He's gone. Ahaziah, he takes off as well. They catch him. They kill him. But they take Joram, and interesting, they throw him in the vineyard of Naboth. Well, in 1 Kings, there was an interesting prophecy by Elijah. You remember Elijah prophesied, listen, because you took Naboth's vineyard, you will die. And not just you, but your children will die. And this curse came upon Ahab's house that went to his children. Well, now we're with his children, Joram. Isn't it interesting that he dies in the very vineyard that his father had taken inappropriately or wrongfully years before? God has a funny way of bringing things around. In other words, you know that old saying, you reap what you sow. So the very field that was ripped off and taken with evilness. And by the way, let me back up and tell you why it was so wicked. When you killed, it was Naboth. I was going blank there for a minute. When they killed Naboth back in 1 Kings, you have to understand when Ahab killed Naboth, there was something the Bible did not explain. Now, let me explain this real quick. It's not the Bible forgot about it, okay? The Bible basically isn't a history book. God is giving us what he wants us to know. But you can study history and know how things work. When Naboth was killed, Ahab couldn't just take over the property. Stop and think about that. History tells us that Naboth had sons, which means every son had to be put to death no matter what age. In order for Ahab to actually claim the vineyard, it wasn't enough to kill dad. Everybody had to be wiped out. You say, how do you know that? Well, if you read on just a little bit in the chapter, you find out it's mentioned by Jehu. They mention the fact that not only was Naboth killed, but so was his family and sons. You're like, really? Yeah. In other words, everybody was wiped out so he could walk in and say, hey, there's nobody to inherit the land. I guess this king, I'll take it. And so the wickedness wasn't just killing dad and accusing him. The wickedness was killing the whole family. And so you say, why is that important? Well, guess what? You reap what you sow. Would you like to know why not only Ahab was cursed, but his whole family? Because guess what? He wiped out an innocent man and his whole family. And guess what? More were killed from Ahab than there ever was killed from Naboth. Why? Ahab had 70 sons. And when you get to chapter 10, guess what? Every single one of them are beheaded. He said, that's not fair. It's the sins of my father. My father did that. By the way, let me just stop right there real quick. Can I help you? The sins of the fathers do affect the sins of the children. And I'm glad we live in an age of grace, praise God. But I'm going to tell you, the sins that we commit do impact our children, whether we like it or not. And here are 70 sons that are being protected by valiant men in chapter 10, the Bible says this. And when Jehu shows up and says, hey, send out the 70 sons or we're coming in for you, the valiant men said, we're not fighting Jehu. And they chop off the heads and they send them in. I said, it gets pretty graphic to tell you the truth. But that's not the most graphic part. When he enters the city and kills Joram, then showing up at the window is this lady by the name of Jezebel. You remember Jezebel? Hey, come on, you guys know Jezebel. Never name your daughter Jezebel. Remember that? I mean, really, who does that? I think we're having a girl. What are you going to name them? How about Jezebel? I mean, you don't do it. Why? Because the connotation's wickedness, okay? It's evil. She was a wicked, evil woman. So here she comes. The Bible says, if you go down and read, she paints her face. She decks herself out because she hears what's taking place outside. She comes to the window, and she begins to literally chide Jehu. And Jehu looks and says, listen, whoever's on the Lord's side, throw her down. The Bible says three eunuchs, in other words, three men that waited upon her and took care of her, said, hey, guess what? We're sick and tired of her. And literally, the Bible says they grab her and throw her out the window. They dash her upon the ground. She dies. At this point, Jehu pretty much finishes the cleanup job. They go in, have a bite to eat, and there they go. The next part's the bad part. The next part, for those of you with kids, you'll need to go home and use discretion on whether you read it or not. But let me just say this. There was nothing left of Jezebel. You said, why? Well, there was this prophecy in the book of 1 Kings that there were some certain animals, you know, basically a dog pack that would come along and, well, they decided it was snack time. Is that the best way to say it? I'm trying to say it's as nice as I possibly can. But basically, it was so bad that there was nothing left to bury. Because by evening time, he said, hey, we need to go bury her. She is the queen. And they went out and they said, We would like to, but you can read it. There's not a lot left. Okay, is everybody cool with this so far? Because I can go deeper, really. I mean, we can go pretty deep on this right now, but we don't have bags to pass out. Anyways, it gets bad. It all stops. I mean, 70 heads are chopped off. This woman is eaten, and it goes on. Others are put to death. A whole other company comes. They're all put to death. And you're sitting there going, man, this place is chaos. But wait a minute. What happened to the peace of Israel? It never was there. Okay? Where's the peace? You don't understand. They thought they had peace. They thought the nations were fine. Israel, Judah were all fine. No, they're not. Why? Because wicked men were ruling, and they were sowing wickedness. And so guess what? You will reap wickedness. You cannot do things that are wrong and expect everything to work out. It doesn't work that way. Peace is achieved. Peace is achieved by pursuing the things that bring peace. Oh, that wasn't very deep, preacher. I know, but we'll say it again so you get it. Peace is achieved by pursuing the things that bring peace. In other words, like anything else, there is a process to peace. Now, let me help you. This is not a message telling you how to find perfect peace in your life. Matter of fact, we're going to try to stick to the text and just cover some areas that I believe are applicable to why they did not have peace. We're not even going to get into Philippians 4, the peace of God that passes all understanding. We're not hitting there. So if you want to go there, wrong message. We're not talking about anxiety tonight, how to relieve stress. Okay, none of that is there. So if you were expecting that when I said, is there peace? You're, oh, finally some peace. You're not getting it. No, wrong message. However, there are a couple elements, one in particular that I would like to look at tonight about peace. You see, these guys were all messed up and this nation was all messed up because of some decisions that these guys had made. These decisions affected their life. Turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 8. We didn't read it, but I'd like to back up to it for just a second. As I looked at this, I said, why wasn't there peace in Israel and Judah? Why was it so messed up? And an overwhelming thought came from this passage here. Everybody that's being put to death. And like I said, we didn't go into detail, but Joram who's dying. And then Ahaziah who's dying. And then you walk over here and you got the 70 sons of Ahab who are dying. You got another company that comes to meet the king of Judah. And they're all wiped out. Put to 42 of them, the Bible says, if you go on and read it. I mean, so all these people are dying. I mean, it's a massacre. And oh, by the way, it doesn't stop there. Jehu goes a little bit farther. And every prophet of Baal and everyone who worships Baal, they're wiped out too. I mean, it is murder and blood and cutting and ripping up. And I'm like going, why? Oh, why is this all taking place? And I began to back it up to try to find the source of the why this is happening. It became very evident. It began way before this day ever started. Before this day ever happened, there were some things that happened in their life that dealt with their alliances. Look with me. You should be at 1 Kings chapter 8. Look at verse 18. We'll back up just a little bit. The Bible says, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Wow. Well, who is this guy? Well, this is the guy that not as Joram, but the friend of Joram. Well, who's the friend of Joram? Well, last I checked, if you come over here, let's see, over in several verses, just got to find one. It's either one. But if you look at verse 23 of 2 Kings chapter 9, it marked it. And Joram returned and turned his hands and fled and sent to Ahaziah. There is treachery, O Ahaziah. Well, who's Ahaziah? Well, Ahaziah is the king of Judah. Well, what part does he have in this? Well, let me just back up and tell you. Him and Joram went to battle together. They went to battle together because they're relatives. And they had this alliance. And even though Israel was wicked and Judah was supposed to be the part serving God, they both got caught up in wickedness and decided to just kind of work together. And in working together, they made this treaty. And so now here they are in Jezreel together, seemingly under a peaceful situation, just healing from the wounds. And yet on that day, both men die. So the question is, what is Ahaziah doing there? How did he get mixed up with this wicked King Joram? And then it hit me. Verse 18 we just read. He married Ahab's daughter. You say, well, what's the big deal with that? Man, I'm so glad you asked. That worked. That actually worked. Thanks, guys. Okay. We're going to have to do this. Because Ahaziah dead. Mike dead. He dead. Everyone died. I began to look at this on verse 18. We'll get back on track here. It says,
for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord.
Now, ladies, I don't want to take this too far, but I just got to tell you, women can be wicked. Can you say that in church? That's okay. So can men. So hang on. The fact of the matter is, as you look at this, and are we working okay? Is it so good? Okay. As you look at this, I began to look at this alliance, and all these people are dying, and all these people are being murdered, and I mean, there's bloodshed, and it's grotesque, and it seems like the whole nation is being turned upside down. And I'm like, how did everybody get involved? I mean, why is Judah involved in the punishment of Israel? Why is Israel involved in the punishment of Judah? How is this all happening? And it really comes down to this. The alliances that they chose affected their life. Number one, let's just look at it. The person they married affected their life. Did you know who you marry affects your life? Now, I know you're sitting here going, preacher, it's a little late for me. I don't know if you're looking out, preacher, but like a lot of us are married. You know, and this message is not going to be encouraging to us right now. I know. I'm sorry, but you're stuck. Okay, but there's some that aren't married here tonight. And we got a whole bunch of young people, and I can't help but stop right here and look at this and say, hey, guess what? The alliance of the woman. He marries this woman, the daughter of Ahab, who, guess what, was wicked. Wicked. Oh, well, then why did he marry her? Well, because he wanted to be king. And since he wanted the position, he knew that if he married her, guess what? It kind of puts you in a better line. And so, not caring about anything else, he marries her and probably fell in love with her after that. And then her influence had a major impact on his life. Do you know the person you marry does impact you? Whether you like it or not, who you marry will impact your life for the rest of your life. And so I wrote down some guidelines for young people because I know they've never heard this before from their pastor. Number one, you say, well, preacher, who do you marry? Well, let me help you. Don't marry a lost person. Bible's very clear. Do not marry a lost person. I cannot tell you how many times I've stood in this pulpit and said that. And I cannot tell you how many times people have ignored that and done it anyways. And then let me go a step further. And I'm not being mean. Are you ready? I have never, ever, ever seen it work. Oh, don't say ever, say never. You're right. I have never, ever, ever, ever seen it work. Preacher, you can't say never. That's not a proper... Never, ever, ever seen it work. You said, why? Because it doesn't work. Well, no, I know this one person. It's not done yet, is it? I don't care how long they've married. It's not done. Folks, you do not marry saved people. Don't marry lost people. I don't care what the reason. I don't care because you're in love. I don't care because they make you happy. I don't care what the reason is. I'm telling you, it may be good right now, and it may be peaceful right now, but it will blow up in your face. Why? Because God said so. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, if you're not familiar with this, moms, dads who have kids, you might want to remind them of this. 2 Corinthians 6, 14, if you want to look at there, it says this. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? But preacher, they're in love. It doesn't matter. They never should have fallen in love in the first place, to tell you the truth. If you want to really get down to the nitty gritty, they shouldn't have given their heart away at that point. Why? God said, don't do it. He says, and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he with that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, he said. In other words, why would you join with someone who's not saved? Listen, you can't mix a lost person and a saved person and expect it to work out. Well, once again, preacher, I know it's worked out. I'll tell you only one reason it worked out. The grace of God. He said, well, I'll just hope for that. You don't understand. You have no control over the grace of God. You don't get to choose the grace of God. You don't get to choose to get married and say, okay, I'm just going to pray a whole bunch and he or she'll get saved. Bad move. You have no guarantee for God that that'll happen. You have no promise that'll happen. And you cannot be crying to God asking, now listen, crying to God asking for help when things aren't going good and complaining to God, why is the marriage so bad? Wait a minute. You knew that before you walked in. You don't understand, folks. Quit looking at the exception where somebody made it out of the grace of God. Oh, and I praise God for those who got married. And yeah, they did it wrong. And then they get saved and they start working out. Praise God for that. I love that. But it's so foolish to start that way. Matter of fact, if you go back and ask any one of them that did it that way, they'd said, oh, yeah, if I knew better, I never would have done that. You know, there's no way I would have done that. You know, I'm just glad we got saved. Now we can change our life. But you don't understand. You're starting on a different plane. You're starting in a church and with families that teach you better than that. Okay, we're not talking about people that didn't grow up in church, didn't know any better. We're talking about you know better, and you're going in with your eyes open, and if you choose to marry somebody lost, understand this. You have no guarantee that God will help you in any way with that relationship. And what comes down the pike, you will have to put up with. Number one, do not marry lost people. Number two, as I see this, how did a hazy eye get mixed up and end up dead? I know it's going to surprise you. He married into it. And by marrying the wrong person, it set a destiny for him that destroyed his life. Number two under marriage, don't marry outside your religion. Yeah, you know we had to hit that one. So, preacher, why would you not want to marry outside your religion? Well, Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together except they agree? Probably my best illustration of this comes from a guy by the name of Solomon. He was the wisest man that ever walked on the face of the earth. 2 Kings chapter 11 says this. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Verse 4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, and was as was the heart of David his father. Verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. Why? Well, because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Here's a scenario. The wisest man that ever lived. As he got older, he began to just kind of abandon. I should say when he was younger, he didn't fully follow everything. And he married all these wives, had over 970 wives and concubines. That's a big question mark. He's married to 970 women. And then he says, don't worry, these women will never have an impact on you. But as he gets old, I got to say it. Can you imagine 970 women in a bad mood? And look, I'm just going to use the word. I know this is probably not appropriate. It's not politically correct. But can I use the word because you understand it? It's kind of a word that we use. Nagging. Can I use that word? Disclaimer. None of the women in our church ever do that. But I'm sure you've heard stories of it. You've read stories of it. You know other women that are that way. So let's just say you have 970 women. And let's just say most likely not all of them will be nagging at the same time, okay? Let's just narrow it down to half. Is half okay? No, that's, you're right. That's wrong. Let's go a third. No, okay, I see the looks on your face. Let's just take 10%, okay? Let's say 10%. Let's round it off to 97 women. Yeah, I can hear your heartbeats right now, man. Right now you're all thinking, is suicide really okay, preacher? I need to know. Can you imagine 97 women placed all around your palace? And everywhere you go, they're saying, Solomon, 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 Solomon. You're going, ah! Somebody says, when he was old, he's like, I'm tired of fighting. Seriously, he's tired of saying no. Now they come in and say, we went our own little temple. Fine, build it. By the way, the famous Hanging Gardens, yeah, that was built by Solomon. You know why? They built that, and it was for his wives, and it was wicked. It was for idol worship. So you look at all this, and they're building temples, and they're building groves, and he's going, yeah, 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 yeah. It won't affect me. You bet it did. Because as a matter of fact, the Bible says it turned his heart, are you ready? Away from the God who gave him everything he ever had, all the wisdom and power. And in his old age, look, he's now worshiping other gods, the wisest man that ever lived. Well, how would he do that? The woman which thou gavest me. Yeah. It really was. Now, you can reverse this. It can be the man as well. I think we all know that. You know the implication there. What are you saying, preacher? I look at our young people, and I watch them growing up. In 18 years of investment, if they grow up here at Central Baptist Church, their family puts all this time and energy. The preacher preaches at you. I don't even know how many messages you've heard in 18 years. And you hear all this stuff, and yet one of the next major decisions you're going to make is who you marry. And so many of them walk out, and they choose wrong. And they choose someone who's lost. And secondly, then, they choose somebody of a different religion. Listen, folks, you're Baptist. You marry Baptist. Well, now, preacher, that's prejudice. You call it whatever you want. We like to call it biblical. If you're a Catholic, I'd say marry a Catholic. If you're Pentecostal, I'd say marry Pentecostal. If you're Methodist, marry Methodist. It's real simple. I'm not prejudiced. I just think you should stay within your lines. Why? It's biblical. How can two walk together except they, are you ready? Agree. In other words, when you step outside of that line, listen, once again, how many stories do I run into? We had a young lady grow up here. She grew up Baptist. Her whole family was Baptist. She married a Catholic. That's happened several times. And guess what? Today she's Catholic. That's a big shock. Okay? You say, why? You're going to go over. As a matter of fact, the person was a non-practicing Catholic. And yet she still became Catholic. We've had people come in Methodist and Christian. I was witnessing one couple. And one was Methodist. I think it was Christian. But it was a totally different faith. And they got married, and actually it was an older couple, and they got married, and actually they visited Central Baptist Church. So we're visiting them. We said, hey, why are you coming? And she goes, well, to tell you the truth, I'm a Methodist, I can't marry a Christian. We're trying to find a neutral place that we'll both like. And I'm thinking, whoa. And so I started talking to her. They didn't really care about the doctrine. They didn't care what we believe. They just wanted to go to a place where they wouldn't fight about it, and they could both just kind of fit in. Naturally, Central Baptist Church didn't fit that model. We kind of like doctrine around here, amen? Kind of important to us. So, you know, they visit, so you guys are friendly, but it's not going to work. You know, and I'm sitting there thinking, wow. I mean, really, I can go on and on about people that over 20 years I've run into here in town. And one's this state, and one's this state. And they think, hey, it's okay, we're all alike. Then why isn't it working? Or how about this? You know what they say? Well, we just don't talk about religion in our house. I thought God was like the center of our family as Christians. How do you not talk about religion? We don't talk about God and politics here. Everything's just peaceful. Let me help you. No, it's not. No, it's not peaceful. You got a mess in your hands. You just think it's peaceful. But hang on, because one day, chaos. I'm not saying your head's going to be cut off or you're going to be eaten by a dog. But I'm saying this. The illustration is very clear. It's going to be a mess. I'm just going to tell you right now. Why would you destroy your life? Why? I said, we don't have time for testimonies. Some of you have been down that road. And by the grace of God, God has restored you and you're doing good. But you would stand up and give a testimony saying, don't go down that road. But young people look at us and go, but we're in love and everything's good. And I don't debate that. I'm just saying you better get over that pretty quick. Because I'm telling you, 6 months into a relationship, after you're married or a year, the love can be gone like that. And now you have an eternity of a mess. And I'm telling you what you're going to do. To try to find peace, are you ready? You're going to compromise in every single area. And everything you thought you believed, I'm telling you, if I was allowed. The problem with pastoring in the same place for so long, there's a lot of stories you can't tell. But I'm just going to tell you right now, nobody's come into my office ignoring these principles happy. Nobody. It's not happened yet. Nobody's come in peaceful going, whoa, preacher, this is great. Usually they come in and say, okay, preacher, how do we fix this now? And I'm going to be honest with you. I'm loving and kind. And anybody that's ever come to counseling, you know I've never said this. I told you so. That doesn't come out of my mouth. That's not my responsibility. That's between God. Okay, but you're coming, okay, preaching, I know I shouldn't have done that. Now what do we do? And sometimes I look, it's like, I don't have a miracle potion for you. I don't know what you're expecting. But usually I'm like, well, you know, keep coming to church, keep praying. Yeah, I do that, preacher, now what? Read your Bible, get involved in a ministry. I preacher, we do all that. What can I do to make the marriage work? I don't have nothing. There's got to be something. And then they'll leave here. They go to some other counselor or somebody else trying to find, you know, the right. There's not a right answer, folks. The right answer was before you ever got married, you shouldn't have. And once you say I do, you're stuck. Okay, now that's not popular preaching, but it's Bible preaching. The fact of the matter is this. Don't marry a lost person. Don't marry outside your religion. And then I add this. Are you ready? Because Joram and Ahaziah were related, I just got to add this. Remember, you are getting the family with the marriage. What are you saying, preacher? You don't just get her, you get them. Oh, yeah. Now, Ahaziah thought, man, that's a great deal. I'm young. I get to marry Ahab, the king's daughter, which is going to put me in line to be king one day. Woo, this is great. It ain't that good. Now, quick disclaimer. I married into a wonderful family. You need to send that to Brother and Mrs. B, would you? But no, in all honesty, I'm very fortunate. You know, Brenda's side of the family, Andy's music director, Terry's secretary, mom and dad are preachers, you know, sisters married preachers. That's a pretty good family. I'm not saying there's not some quirks, but it's a good family. You know what I'm saying? I mean, seriously, I mean, you get together, you can talk about religion, you can talk about politics, you can get together, have a blast. Why? It's a good family to be in. You know, we don't get together. Seriously, we love having family reunions. It's not a pain. Once again, it's not perfect. Like I said, we got the weird ones there. I'm not telling you who they are. They may be listening right now. But they're there, okay? But it's not a stress situation. It's not a weird situation. And when I got married, I had to realize I'm not just getting her, because now we got to go to her mom and dad's for Christmas, Thanksgiving, anniversaries, graduations, birthdays, Hanukkah, whatever else they celebrate. I don't know. I mean, if it comes up, we're there, you know, and you say, why? And could you imagine if we didn't like each other? Some of you know, you have that family. But you know, when you're young, you're picking, you're going, oh, I'll pick her, and who cares about the family? I always want to go, you will, trust me, you will. Because once again, it's not just about we're in love. There's so much more. He marries into this wicked family, and literally, are you ready? That choice put him on a road that said, no peace for you, buddy. Well, you think he thought about that day he got married? Well, no, he's thinking about, I'm going to be king one day. This is great. And God said, just understand, sure, you get her, and you get the whole package. And the whole package is pain. Pain. And ladies, it goes both ways. I'm serious. It goes both ways. We are living in a generation that's basically saying, as Christians, oh, marry whoever you're in love with. I mean, if it feels good, do it, all that kind of stuff. And you don't understand, preacher? Yeah, I do understand. I know it's going to surprise you, but we were actually young once. Okay? And all I know is this. It really doesn't matter because I was young or not. All I know is, thus saith the word of God. And these principles and illustrations weren't left here just so you could read past them. They were left here as a clear warning. And if they're ignored, all I'm saying is this. Remember what the lesson's about? Is there peace? If you want peace and you mess up who you marry, say bye-bye. I say, just say bye-bye. Let it go. Because you may have a happy 6 months, but the rest of your life, whoo, hang on and good luck. It's your choice. There's a second thing, though. And we're going to I don't even have time for all of it. Guess who are pretty good buds here? It wasn't just that he married Joram's sister. He was good friends with Joram. His alliance and his marriage messed him up, and his alliance and his friendship. I don't know how many messages I've preached where I brought this verse into play. Galatians 5, 7 through 9 says this. Ye did run well. Who? Not what. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. As I went through the book of Proverbs, and like I said, time will probably not allow us to finish all of it, but let me give you some. I began to look at this because Proverbs talks a lot about our companionships and our friends. And I'd have to say, besides who we marry, the next alliance that will affect our peace the rest of our life is our friends. Does that not make sense to you? I mean, number one is, without a doubt, Brenda affects me more than anybody else. She has the greatest influence on me. Matter of fact, for years, when I was first pastor, people would always try to go through Brenda to get to me. That is the dumbest thing you'll ever do. Not really. But it's wise in one sense because she does have an impact on my life. Okay? The bad thing is she always comes and tells me, hey, so-and-so came and wanted me to tell you this. And I go, don't worry, honey, I'll take care of it. You know, so it doesn't work. But really, you know, a lot of times if you want to get through a man, you go through his wife. Why? She's more sensitive, compassionate, and she controls him. You say, you don't control me. Yeah, she does. You know, she has a major impact there. You know, in a lot of ways. You know, cooking and being nice and food and that other nagging thing that I'm not going to mention. But anyway, all those things have an impact. So it does have, but besides her, you know who's the biggest impact in your life? Your friends. There's no, let me explain this. We'll take Ron Kraft. He's sitting close. If I knew nothing about Ron, you introduced me to Ron, and maybe we said, hi, how you doing? Found out where he worked. That was it. But then I knew Stacy really well, okay? And then maybe I knew Ron's friend was Stan's. Sorry, Stan. So I said, okay, I get to know Stan just a little bit. Let's see. Does he have any other friends? Well, Jason. Back then, yeah, Jason. And so I don't know Ron, but I start knowing his friends. So I get to know Stan real well. I get to know Jason, and maybe Dustin. And I know Stacy, and I know everybody around him. You know something? I'm really going to know a whole lot about Ron. In other words, by knowing his friends and their philosophy and what they're like, it will tell me a whole bunch about that guy right there. I have come to know a lot about different people, and when I met them, are you ready? It's very accurate. I mean, in other words, I didn't have a lot of conversation with them, but I had a lot of conversation with their friends. Being a minister, that'll happen sometimes. I won't get to meet a specific minister because they live somewhere else. But I hear about him a lot. I mean, you hear maybe for several years about him. And I run into this guy who's a friend of theirs. And I get to know him and find out this guy's really sharp. And this pastor is really sharp. And this associate's really sharp. And they keep talking about some guy here in Kansas or some guy in Texas, you know. And then one day I meet that guy and I'm like, you know what? I feel like I know this guy. And maybe I go golfing with him or we're at his church, we're preaching, we fellowship. And I'm like, this is a good guy. And already I have a strong opinion, positive toward him. Why? Because of his friends. But let's reverse that. What if I really knew Stan and he was a bum? I mean, biggest jerk you ever saw in your life. Hang on. I know some of you think he is, but let it go for right now. This is just for illustrations. Some people are going, preacher, that's very accurate. I don't know. Anyway, you know, you got to know Jason. Said, oh, man, he's wicked and Jason's evil. And Dustin, he's worse. Dustin's the most wicked person in the whole church. And Ron says, these are my best friends. Now, I don't care what's coming out of Ron's mouth. And he's telling me, oh, I'm a family guy and I love God. But your best friends are two of the most wicked people in the church. And Stan, give me a break. Sorry, Stan. Oh, you see what I'm saying? It's like, no way. Oh, this don't make any sense. Say why. Folks, are you ready? We gravitate to people who are like us. Even though they're family, there was a stronger friendship there. Because, folks, they went to battle together. He came to see him. There was a relationship that was established. Are you ready? When Jehu came to kill, when you read the story, he came to kill Joram. He didn't come to kill the other guy. He was after one. But the other one just happened to be there in verse 23. And because they were buddy buddies and they were there, guess what? He dies too. But that wasn't his command to go kill two. His command was to kill one. Well, why? He was just in the wrong place at the wrong time? You could say that, but reality is, I think God knew he was there. And I think God said, we're going to get a two for one today. You said, why? Because this friendship has destroyed both nations and both will pay. Let me help you with this. Let me just give you a couple verses real quick. You can look them up. God gives us some guidelines on friends. Number one, don't be friends with a gossiper. Proverbs 17:9. Do not be friends with a gossiper. I think that's obvious. Number two, don't be friends with an angry man. Someone with a hot temper. Proverbs 22, 24, and 25 says why? Lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Why? You become like him. Don't be friends with an angry man. If they've got a hot temper and they're known for a hot temper, you better avoid them. Yeah, but they're my friend. We grew up together. You better separate. Why? Their temper will become yours, or you will learn their ways. People say, well, I didn't learn their temper. I don't have a hot temper. But you learn their ways, the Bible says. Okay, number three, don't be friends with a worldly person, James 4, 4. Why? You'll become worldly. You know how many people grow up, and I mean, I got just a minute, but I got to explain this. Especially with our young people right now, but even new believers, people growing, I guess you'd call it a crossroads. Sometimes we call them kind of on the fence. But in everybody, there's this opportunity to choose right or wrong. Okay? And seriously, as a pastor, I'll just listen to my heart. I believe whether it's our young people, or people just getting saved, or people growing. I believe that people that are saved, there's good in them because they have Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Now, don't take this wrong. I'm not preaching the everybody's good. But I really do. I believe there's potential in everybody. There's not a big debate to me that, hey, if they'll just surrender to God, God can use them in great ways. But there's also the flip side where they can get into the world, and although they're saved and going to heaven, they can live a very worldly, carnal life. Have you seen that? And it's like there's times in people's lives, if you watch them, it's like they're straddling the fence, and they could literally go either way. Now, I'll be honest, as your pastor, I know this may surprise you, and don't come up and ask me afterwards. I always have to clarify this. But, I could pretty much, for most of our teams, tell you where they're at right now. I know. Now, Brother Lenny could do a way better job. He spends more time with them. But just in the interaction I have with them, and being around them and seeing them in different locations, depending on the length of time they've been here, believe it or not, I pay attention. I'm the pastor. Okay? Really, you do. Even the younger kids. I mean, I can see a bent in them already. Now, what I don't do is, that's it. We're going to write them off. They're wicked. They're done. I'll be honest with you, Pastor. I don't do that. I'll put a lot of prayer in for them saying, uh-oh, she is really kind of bent towards this side of the fence. That boy, if something doesn't go right, she's going to go into the world. Okay, but you know what? She's also on the fence that if things go good and she makes some right decisions, she can be a godly young lady. We say, well, preacher, what makes the decision? Now, this isn't the only thing, but let me tell you one of the things. Who they hang around. I mean, we've seen kids going pretty strong, and all of a sudden, I mean, whatever. I mean, a sophomore, they're doing great. Junior, then all of a sudden, bam, what happened? And you go back and look, I'll tell you what happened. They chose friends that were not the right friends. And I'm telling you, it messed up everything that was invested in them. By the way, parents, can I help you? Why? Why would you allow friends to come along and mess up everything you've invested in your kids? I realize once they're 18, 19, they got to make some of their own just choices. But before that, your son, daughter, 15, 16 years old, and they got a friend that is worldly and ungodly, and you don't have to attack them, you don't have to berate them. But I mean, it's just so clear to everybody that walks in the face of the earth, and your daughter wants to be best friends with them. You're like, no, I don't think it's going to be good. Well, why? Well, honey, I just don't think that's going to be the best thing for you. I think we need to have some different friends that are pursuing something different. He's like, so you don't have to rip her apart. But if she's going to push, it's like, honey, she's not pursuing the godliness that you need. She's not going to be the influence that you need. But. It's not being judgmental. It's not being critical. Okay, you're not going up to that other girl and attacking her. What are you doing? You're protecting your home. Why in the world would you let them hang around that individual when it's going to impact your kid for the rest of their lives? Well, then who do they hang around? I'd try to find the most godly kids I could and say, here. I don't like them. Start liking them. Develop a taste for them. You said, why? Because all I know is you have these critical times. And if they develop a friendship with someone who may be saved, they're on their way to heaven, but they have a worldly mindset, let me help you. You will become worldly. Okay, let me just preach to teens for just a second. Okay, guys, if you have a girlfriend, Some of you I'm worried about. But if you have a girlfriend and she's more worldly and she's got a tendency towards worldliness, I don't care how pretty she is, and I don't care how much your heart goes, you know, let it go, because that same heart that's going like this, one day it could be going. It can hurt bad, trust me. But that pitter-patter could stop after about 6 months, and all of a sudden you're in a mess, and you have a path called worldliness. And all of a sudden you go, well, I'll get right with God, we'll start serving, let's go to church. And she don't want to go. And she don't want to do it right. And she wants to go out partying, and she likes to kind of drink, she likes to do just a little bit of that. She's not really interested in all the spiritual things, but now you want it? It's a little late for that. You say, what do I do then? She's pretty. Find another pretty one. But why? Because you want peace and happiness. I got this guy, and he is so cute. He's cute. What do? If he doesn't want to serve God and do what is right, you get rid of him. But there'll never be another one. You're 17. There's almost 7 billion people. We'll find you one. Okay? Yes, there will. No, but this is... No, seriously. You say, why? Because if you make a foolish decision now, folks, there's some mistakes you can make. Buy the wrong car. Who cares? No, really. You have a financial loss, or maybe you have to suffer a little bit, pitter-patter, pop-pop, whatever, for a little bit so you can afford another one. We all look at you and go, bad move. It doesn't kill you. Oh, seriously, you can get out of that one. Married the wrong person? You don't get out of that one. Well, yeah, dude, I'll just divorce them. You just affected the rest of your life. Welcome to alimony, visiting kids, and you thought the first thing was a mess. I don't even have time for that message. So what are you saying, preacher? All I'm saying is this. We all want peace, but let's just be honest. If we're not going to make the decisions here and make the right decisions in critical areas of our life, you don't get peace. Even though it looks like peace right now, it's kind of tribulation, 3.5 years of peace. Israel signs a peace treaty for 3.5 years. Everything looks hunky-dory. And then I mean all chaos breaks out. God says, there's no peace. Folks, I don't care how good it seems now. When God gives clear directives and you, for whatever foolish reason, decide to ignore it, understand this. Not one time has God ever been wrong. And understand, if you make that choice, I'm talking about big areas. Once again, make the little areas. Buy the wrong car. Go to the wrong school. Who cares? But don't pick the wrong friends. And do not marry the wrong person. Whether you're a young person, 20s, 30s, 40s, singles, do not marry the wrong person. It will affect your destiny. And the biggest destiny that it will affect is your peace. It will affect your peace. So choose wisely and choose God's way, or hang on for dear life.
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma, with our pastor, Dr. John Waterloo. If you ever find yourself in Ponca City, I hope you'll stop by and visit us just 1 mile north of Ponca at the intersections of Highway 77 and Coleman Road. Give us a chance to get to know you. Until that time, God bless you. Have a great week. And thank you again for listening.